Matthew chapter 13, and we shall read together. And I am reading this morning from the NIV, the New International Version. The parable of the sower. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown.
We prayed in our hymn for the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. Lord, we do long to see the growth and extension of your kingdom. We long, in the light of the things that have happened in our land over these last days, to see the spread of your kingdom more evident. We long, Lord, as we've sung, for the reign of peace and purity and love, when all hatred shall cease as in the realms above. For the time when war will be no more and oppression, lust and crime shall flee from before your face. We pray, Lord, for you to arise and come in your great might and rule among us. And we pray now that as we turn to your word, to understand your kingdom and our part in it, that you would help us and teach us from your word, that your word might find good soil in our hearts and minds, that it would bear fruit 160 and 30-fold. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Recognize who is the king, and we understand him, and we relate rightly to him. And then in chapter 13, of which we read the first half, we have these well-known parables of the kingdom in which Jesus seeks to help us to understand the nature of the kingdom. So first, the identity of the king, and then the nature of the kingdom. Matthew 11 begins like this. Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. He went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to him to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" John had understood his role as in the terms of Isaiah 40 and the last verses of Malachi, as the messenger who was to go ahead to prepare the way of the king. God's coming king, his Messiah, the anointed one, promised through the Old Testament, who would usher in the kingdom of God. That's how John had understood his ministry. And now he's in prison and he's hearing of what Jesus is doing. And it seems that John was surprised that Jesus' style and ministry took John by surprise. At least that seems the clearest way to understand the question that he sends to his disciples. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? I wonder why John was surprised. Seems that John wasn't the only one. Right at the end of our passage for this week's study in Matthew 13, we read, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Somehow Jesus didn't fit. John, the people in Jesus' hometown, and the people generally did not respond to Jesus as fulfilling their expectations. Verse 16 of chapter 11, as Jesus relates to John's question and tries to answer it to those who sent him, he says, "What can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" People did not somehow expect the Messiah to be like this. He took them by surprise. Why do you think that was? What was it about Jesus that took people by surprise.
It seems to have been things like his ordinariness. It seems to have been the fact that he was willing to befriend sinners. That he was the kind of man, the kind of person who enjoyed being with ordinary people. That he was, as he says of himself later in this chapter, gentle and humble. This was not what people expected. Somehow, I think that John and others had expected that the king would come with more majesty and pomp and grandeur and more force. It seems clear even after he'd been with the disciples for some time that they expected him still to come and drive out the Romans and bring some dynamic political solution or economic answers to the plight of the poor. They wanted somehow that this king would be different than he really was. But brothers and sisters, if we are to understand the kingdom, we better start by understanding the king himself. As Matthew unfolds this confusion and the questions that people had about Jesus, and Jesus debating with them, he quotes in Matthew 12, a famous passage from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 42, a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. This is in Matthew 12, 18 to 21. This is the quote from Isaiah. It goes like this: "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." Well, that's fair enough. I think that's sort of what we expect. But listen to the next verses. "He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. And in his name the nations will put their hope." Here is a king of love and gentleness, so careful in his tread that he doesn't even break bruised reeds. This is incredible. This is wonderful. A king, the King of Glory himself. A friend of sinners. Gentle and humble. One of whom it's said that he doesn't even break bruised reeds. He's that gentle. Is it that Jesus has no power? No. For he replies to John in verse 4 of chapter 11, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor, and blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Yes, Jesus has power. There's no question about it. In chapter 12, when there's the debate about the healing on the Sabbath, the Pharisees deliberately bring before him a man with a withered arm, and Jesus, seeing him, calls him to the front, asks him to stretch out his hand, and the man's arm is restored immediately. Yes, Jesus had power. There's no question about that. Or later, when there's the debate about
how Jesus cast out demons. There's not any debate about whether he does cast them out, only whose power. And Jesus, you remember, in his discussion says, no, if I was casting out demons by the devil, as you say, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, then Satan's kingdom would be divided against itself and it would be all over. But he says, verse 28 of chapter 12, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. No question about the power of Jesus. No question about the majesty or the greatness of Jesus. Again, in the early chapters of Matthew 12, where there's the debate about what Jesus' disciples should do about this, should be doing on the Sabbath, Jesus says astounding things. He refers to how the people, the priests, would eat the bread, the consecrated bread. How David, when he was hungry, ate the consecrated bread that was kept for the priests on the table of the showbread. And what the priests do in the sanctuary, and he says, but one greater than the temple is here. And then he goes on and he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath, when was the Sabbath instituted? It was instituted by God at creation. And here comes one who says he's Lord of the Sabbath. Later in chapter 12, they ask him for a miraculous sign. And he says, no sign will be given this generation except that the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then he goes on to say, the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, but one greater than Jonah is here. And he says that the queen of the south will rise up in judgment over this generation, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But one greater than Solomon is here. This is the person of the king, who is at the center of the kingdom, which we try to understand. No question of his greatness. No question of his power. The surprise is his love and his gentleness. His friendship to sinners, to ordinary people. This is the surprise. And understanding him, understanding the king, coming to the king, knowing the king, trusting the king. This is what the kingdom is all about. It would be hypocrisy for us to stand here and sing and pray, Thy kingdom come, O God, Thy rule, O Christ, begin, if we ourselves were not committed ourselves to coming to the King and allowing Him to rule in our own lives. So Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, at the end of this first of our 3 chapters, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is great. What a great invitation to us this morning. To come to the King. The very King of the universe. The King of creation. To come to him and to have him say these very things to us. For this is what he says. This is what the King of the universe says to us this morning. Come to me. And find rest. Come to me and learn from me. Come to me and take my yoke. Come to me and serve me. And find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, understanding the kingdom starts with coming to the King. Coming to the King in his gentleness and his love, but also in his power and his greatness and his majesty. These passages that we're studying talk about the woes that Jesus pronounced on those who refused to come to him, the unrepentant cities that he said would be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. For Jesus truly is the King. We may not see his kingship. We can't identify it in visible terms. Sometimes we, perhaps, as we watch events unfolding around us, we wonder, is Jesus really in control? Well, he is. His authority is certain. His power is certain. And we have the choice of whether we will either live our lives and build our lives on the fact of his authority and power and his love, or whether we will try to resist his kingship. We sometimes talk, don't we, about making Jesus King or Lord of our lives. But you can't make Jesus King. He is King. You can't make Jesus the King of your life. He already is the King of your life. You only choose whether to live in harmony with the reality, or to somehow fight against it. His kingship is like a great rock. When we build on it, when we come to him and rest our lives on his authority and his love and his kindness and his power and his majesty, then we find peace and rest and security and certainty. For the rock of his kingship cannot be shaken. But when we seek to oppose ourselves to his kingship, does that shake the rock? No. Jesus says it's as though that great rock falls upon us and shatters us. The very unchangeableness of his kingship and his authority, the very greatness of his person, destroys us by our own opposition to him. As though we would try and take on the walls of the church by dashing ourselves against them. Would we do any damage to the walls? They're only small rocks, these, aren't they? But I don't suppose you and I would make much of a dent on one. The rock would be more likely to dent us, wouldn't it? And so it is with the kingship of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you here, as we've prayed for our nation, as we've prayed for what's going on around us, we want to see the kingdom of God extended, but the kingdom of God, the extension of the kingdom of God in our land, has to start with the extension of the kingdom of God in our own lives. Are we ourselves this morning willing to come to Jesus as the King and acknowledge his kingship, to come to him and find rest in our anxiety and our concern and in our personal troubles as well as our corporate ones, and place ourselves in his hands and say, Lord King, I come to you. Help me to find rest. Help me to take your yoke upon me and learn from you. Or are you still striving against the kingship of Jesus? Let me appeal to you with all my heart to stop striving against the kingship of Jesus. To believe in his gentleness and love. That he is and wants to be the friend of sinners. That he doesn't break bruised reeds. That he has the power to restore and strengthen and help you, whatever your needs are. Don't make the foolish mistake of trying to live in opposition to the kingship of Jesus Christ. So we must understand the King. Understanding the kingdom starts with understanding, identifying the King and coming to Him. But then when we do, Jesus wants us to understand certain things about the kingdom. And this is where these well-known parables of Matthew 13 help us so much. The kingdom of God can appear somehow as a mysterious thing, something that's beyond our understanding or comprehension. It is, of course, fully. But there are certain truths that Jesus makes so clear for us in these parables, so simple and direct and applicable. First, the parable of the sower. Jesus reveals to us that the kingdom of God grows very simply like a man scattering seed in a field. The seed is the word of God. And as the word of God falls into the ground is like the hearts of men and women. And the seed of the word of God here and there finds prepared hearts. And where it does, it takes root and grows, and the kingdom grows and spreads. So as we think about the growth of the kingdom of God in our nation and in our society and in our institutions and our schools and our neighborhoods and our homes, how is the growth of the kingdom going to happen? Well, Jesus tells us very simply, it's through the sowing of the word of God. If the kingdom of God is growing, it's going to be through the sowing of the word of God. Are we concerned? Are we really concerned about the growth of the kingdom of God in this land? Are we? Do we want to see kingdom values and kingdom responses? Do we want to see the justice and the kindness and the humility that characterizes the kingdom of God? We do. We, all of us, do. But, brothers and sisters, if the kingdom of God is going to grow, it's going to grow because we sow. So how's your sowing? How's your sowing? What have you been sowing of the word of God in this last week? You say, well, you know, it's sort of embarrassing. I find it hard to share the word of God with people, and you don't know quite how people are going to respond. Well, yes, you don't know how people are going to respond. There are going to be some who won't respond, who won't understand, who won't listen. But if we pay attention to the parable of the sower, surely it encourages us that there will be those who will. God has people out there whose hearts He's preparing. There are people. I spoke to a young lady after the 10 o'clock service who had come to church, her first time here, and I happened to meet her out there. And we started talking, and she doesn't know Jesus as a personal Savior. She hasn't come to Jesus. But she's open. She's responsive. There are many people like that in this country. But if the kingdom of God is going to grow and permeate, it's going to grow because we sow. May God help us with our sowing. Let's, every time we pick up the newspaper these coming weeks and we read things that distress or concern us and make us long for the growth of the kingdom of God, let it prompt us. May we not be able to read it without being pricked about the need to sow. What am I doing? Am I sowing the word of God? That's how the kingdom grows. But Jesus also tells us about the parable of the weeds in the field. You remember, he says the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his ground. The good seed, Jesus went on to explain, are the sons of the kingdom. But then an enemy came and sowed weeds. And the workers in the field wanted to go and pull up the weeds. And I think that's how we are. We look at the situation around us in our world and we say, where is the God of justice? We want Jesus to come like John the Baptist did and his contemporaries. And we want him to come, don't we, and step in and sort this mess out and deal with these people and take things up and root up the weeds. But Jesus reminds us that, hey, hang on, you know, you can't go rooting up the weeds without pulling up the wheat. And God is acting in mercy and waiting for his kingdom to grow in the way we've described and allowing evil to go on growing as well to give people a chance to repent. God will come. Don't you worry. There will be a sorting out. The parable of the wheat and the weed says, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil and will throw them into the fiery furnace. The question we have to ask, brothers and sisters, is am I part of the solution or am I part of the problem? He will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. May God have mercy on us and help us to be true sons of the kingdom, to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. And then lastly among these, there are other parables here, but the last one we're going to look at is the parable of the mustards, the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. He told them another parable, verse 31 of chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. I find these two parables fantastically encouraging as I strive to understand the kingdom of God. Because they both seem to emphasize this point that which seems so small and insignificant yet somehow has the power to grow and permeate and spread and influence the whole. The mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, but when it's sown, it grows till it dominates the garden. The yeast is small compared with the large amount of flour that it's mixed with, and yet it permeates and works its way through and changes the whole. We look at ourselves, we look at the influence of the apparent weakness of sowing the word of God in people's lives, and we look at the problems around us in our world and we think, how on earth is my little sowing this week going to make any difference? And so we don't bother. Isn't that what happens? We so easily think as the world thinks. We want Jesus to be the kind of king that they were expecting. We want the church to dominate in some sort of, you know, through power or force or numbers or something. And we become discouraged when we see things that look small and weak. Think big, we think. And God says to us, hey, hang on, think small. Let me give you an illustration that I think is closely related to this parable that's helped me a great deal. A friend of mine used to say, how many pips are there in an orange? How many pips are there in an orange? How many? What would you say? 10, 15? If it's a good orange, for pips that is, it might not such a good orange to eat, but a good orange for pips, it might have a few more pips. But there's, you know, a certain number, you know, varies from orange to orange. But how many oranges are there in a pip? How many oranges are there in a pip? How many? Well, you can't count them, can you? I mean, it depends what happens to the pip, doesn't it? If the pip is properly looked after, if the seed is properly looked after and planted, and you nurture it and look after it and water it and it grows, and it becomes an orange tree, then you get hundreds of oranges. And then if the seeds from those oranges are taken and planted, and you nurture and water and cultivate them so that they become orange trees, there could be thousands, even millions. And again and again and again, it's you can't even begin to count how many oranges there could be in one of those little pips or seeds. beyond measure. Now, my friend who tells this illustration, he says, look, all so much of our thinking about the Christian church and about the kingdom of God is how many seeds in the orange thinking. He says, we've got to start thinking how many oranges in the seed. So you see, we come to church this morning, we say, oh, it was a good morning this morning, the church was full, there must have been however many people there were, and there were people sitting outside even. And there were even more seeds than we could get in the orange this morning. And we think that way. And we try to measure the influence of the kingdom of God in such terms. But what if we stop that thinking and we say, now let's just take one seed in here. And I won't embarrass anyone by asking them to stand up, but I want each of you to imagine you're embarrassed and standing up. And I want to ask you, how many oranges are there in you, in your seed, as it were? The potential is incalculable. But it depends what happens to you. Now that's the way the kingdom of God grows and works. Through the power of the seed. But for your life, for my life, for our lives together, as the good seed of the kingdom, to multiply like that, to have that kind of influence and power and potential, it matters what happens to you. It matters what happens to you, that you come to Jesus, that you learn of him, that you take his yoke upon you, that you sow his word. Not only in your own heart and life, but in the hearts and lives of your children and your friends and those around you and your family members. Oh, how I wish I could convince you of the truth of this parable, of the power of the seed. The little one that the scripture talks about, that becomes a thousand. The smallest one that becomes a mighty nation. Because the Lord is the Lord. And in its time he hastens it. As Isaiah the prophet says. The mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. But when it grows, it has to grow. When it grows. Are we growing? Are we growing? Are we growing in our own maturity as Christians, in our own love for God? Are we growing in our witness, in our sowing of the Word of God to those around us? I tell you, when it grows, then look out. And we can see the yeast of the kingdom of God spreading through the dough. The littlest, small, seemingly insignificant, transforming our society. But it's going to start with you and me, with our coming to Jesus, with our learning from him, with our taking his yoke on us. And learning to serve him by sowing his word in the lives of those around us. And seeing our little seed grow and multiply. Until there are orange trees everywhere you look. May God give us the privilege of seeing this happen in our land. In our continent. In our world. That the kingdom of God might grow and spread and multiply, starting with us.